Good morning, everyone. I'm Jean Farrington. Welcome from me today to our service. I'll be reading this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 5. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God.
Thanks, Gene. Well, my name is Zach. I am so excited to be worshiping with you all today. If we haven't had a chance to meet one another, I hope we get a chance to do so. If we have met, I hope we still get to continue to talk even after this as well. But we are looking at this letter of 1 Corinthians, and it's this church that's in Corinth. This church of God is a place that Paul founded, that he cares about deeply, and he writes this letter to because they are broken. They're divided. We talked last week about how they have been getting their eyes off of Jesus. Rather than caring about the message itself, they've been looking towards the speaker. And as they've been doing so, they've been trying to follow the right leader who they think is the most significant, because in their culture, in their society, following the right person is what brings you status, which brings you honor, which brings you a place within that culture itself. And as they've been doing so, rather than believing, trusting in this identity that's been given to them by Jesus, they've been fracturing. They've been ununited as a church. In our passage today, we move off of that idea. We build off of it to get to the message itself. In fact, I think the last verse of what we had last week and the first verse of what we have this week summarize essentially all of Paul's argument, get to his entire point. So let me read for us 1 Corinthians 1, 17 through 18. It's in your scripture journals on page 8 and the Bibles that we have in the back on page 1131, or it's just right up here on the screen. Let me read for us verses 17 and 18. It says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So I see in these two verses three groups of pairs that Paul is bouncing off of each other to make his point. First, we see that the word of the cross is folly for some, and for others, it's the power of God. We see as well that the type of speaking that's being done, for sometimes it's eloquent wisdom, for others it's just preaching the gospel. And then finally, these two groups, there's those who are perishing and those who are being saved. So three groups of hairs that are being bounced off of each other to make the point that Paul is doing throughout our entire passage. And so essentially what this comes down to is Paul is helping them to show that there are two opposing powers, persuasions, and people. So from those pairs, we see Paul is pointing out these two opposing powers, persuasions, and people. And this is going to make up our outline as we walk through the text together. So first, looking at these two opposing powers. And what I mean by powers is, what is it that rules a society or a group of people? What is it that sets the direction for those people? What is it that's most significant? What is powerful? And clearly, this is an important idea for Paul, because maybe you heard it as Gene was reading. Power is mentioned six times in our passage, let alone all the conversation about weakness and strength, which gets to the same idea. Clearly, power is significant to the point that Paul is making. And so what we see is the source of power for the city of for the church of Corinth is, well, it's the source of power for the city of Corinth. They're just adopting it from that place, and it's who has the most knowledge? Who can best their opponent? Who has this following around them? What is powerful is being able to articulate well your position. That's what gets people around you. That is what makes you get a following. Being powerful is being able to take your opposing viewpoint, the opposition against you, and make them look ridiculous. Make it seem foolish to follow them. So that's power on one side, and on the other side, it's the cross. Christ crucified. Those are the two sources of power at play here. And it becomes difficult for this church and for the city of Corinth to follow Jesus, to trust in the power that's found in the gospel. We see in verse 23 a couple of reasons for this. It says that we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block for the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. So for the Jews, they were waiting for their Messiah, the Christ who's talked about here, this one that God would send to make all things right. And their expectation was they're waiting on a king, this powerful king who's going to be this Messiah, this Christ. And a king has an army, and he's going to use this army to get rid of all of Israel, all of the Jews' enemies. And so for Christians to come up and say, and Jesus is that Christ, well, the response is, you mean the guy who went up on a cross rather than a throne? The one who was handed over to soldiers to be killed rather than leading soldiers? The one who was put to death by our enemies, not kicking them out? Yeah, that's not the Christ that we're looking for. You add to it a verse in Deuteronomy that would get brought up quite a bit at this time, and even the Christian writers would reference it. In Deuteronomy, it says, cursed is anyone who's killed on a tree, you know, like a cross is made out of. And so for you to say just the simple message of Christ crucified in a synagogue, well, that's license to get you kicked out. No, the Christ is powerful. The one that you're talking about is not. So this is a stumbling block for them. And then for the Gentiles or the Greeks, they're called the same thing, these non-Jewish people. They didn't care so much about the Messiah. They weren't overly concerned about what Deuteronomy had to say, but they still had their hang-ups of believing in the power of the gospel, of this message of Christ crucified. It didn't seem to line up with what they thought was powerful. For one, just even talking about the crucifixion was not used in polite conversation. It was a place that was reserved for the worst of criminals. It was a place that was designed for excruciating pain. Actually, I got that backwards. We invented the word excruciating to describe what it's like on the cross. They both have their same root, excruciating crucifixion. We needed a new word to describe just how awful death by crucifixion was. But even more so than the pain that someone went through, if we can even imagine that to be the case, even more so than the pain, the shame of the cross came with it being designed for humiliation. It was designed to humiliate the person who was being killed. You were in so much pain that you acted in an undignified way. That it was a public spectacle, whether you wanted to or not. So that you would, some people would go to watch crucifixions. That was their source of entertainment. Or it was on display, so you couldn't get into the city without seeing it. It was publicly done to bring about humiliation of the person who's being killed. And so for the Greeks who value philosophy and wisdom and culture, for someone to be crucified or even to talk about crucifixion, that's uncouth. And you want me to follow someone who is killed in this way? That's foolishness. That's folly. That does not make any sense. There's a modern way of thinking. It's a modern way of putting this together to look back on the initial spread of Christianity and say, well, I mean, of course, they would believe in stuff like this. They were so much more accepting of miracles or the type of claims that Jesus said. Back in the day, they had more basic understanding. They had simpler minds. But we, in our modern understanding, we're not caught up. We're not persuaded by that same thing. This is what C.S. Lewis refers to as chronological snobbery, which is just a great phrase. But we see that not only is that arrogant and a bad posture to take, but it's also factually incorrect. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, was initially rejected, opposed, called ridiculous, believed to be moronic to think that this is true. And so when we look at what is the hesitancy for people in the first century to believe in the power of the cross of Jesus, and what is the hesitancy that people have now in believing of it? Well, I see very little difference. For people now, it is a stumbling block. Because of the cross of Christ, we say that we don't have full control over our lives. We don't have the ultimate say as to what happens in our life. That we say that we are broken and there's nothing that we can do to fix it. Those are messages that people don't want to hear. That's a stumbling block. Or even just the means of salvation. What you're saying, that there's a loving Father who sacrificed his son, that's child abuse. I'm not going to believe in that. And so it's a stumbling block for people to believe in this. And people as well see it as a place of folly, of ridiculousness, of foolishness. It does not seem powerful. The life that Jesus calls us to doesn't look like it's a powerful life. I mean, how alpha male is turning the other cheek? But even just what our source of power is, what we see as powerful, things that can be seen, experienced, proven. We look at the gospel compared to that, and it just starts to look ridiculous. I mean, you really believe that God created the world? That humanity started in a garden somewhere with just two people? You're really saying that there was some flood, that we have sketchy levels of being able to prove if it happened or not? You really think a guy made water stop because of a stick? Or skipping ahead to the future, you're saying this, he was born of a virgin? And then he started to do miracles, and then he died but came back to life, and because that happened, you don't just end when you die, but you live in perfect harmony forever and ever? You realize how ridiculous all this sounds, right? It sounds so foolish. Do you really believe these things? And it's always like, you're not surprising me with this stuff. Yeah, I've wrestled with it before. It's hard sometimes to reconcile these things. I wish, and sometimes I'm tempted to tell what Jesus has done, to point to the power of the cross in a way that's more palatable, in a way that's more accepting by other people. There's times where I wonder out loud to God, like, God, couldn't you have just done it a little bit differently? Like a little bit that lines up more with our modern minds, our modern understandings. Couldn't you have removed some of these obstacles that we have to belief? I mean, more people would follow you this way. And yet Paul's thinking in this cuts across this argument right from the beginning, as he points to two different things. So we're talking about how the power of the cross looked powerless then, looks powerless now. Paul's argument is, well, the positions, the power that we might find in this world is actually weak. And God's power is actually what's strong. The power that's in this world is actually weak, and it's God's power that is actually strong. It's better. And this shows up in verse 20, where Paul is asking, where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? And essentially, he's asking, where are the smart people at? Where are the ones who are powerful? And yet, God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. And yet, none of them stand up to God. None of them can even compare to the power of God. See, every society has a source of power or wisdom or significance, something that we champion, something that we hold as our source of what drives us, what gives us direction. And yet, societies crumble and fall. And what that source of power is changes over time. I mean, even think about how the power dynamics of our culture has changed over the last couple of decades. Before, the people who wielded power were exclusively rich white dudes. And now, it's mostly rich white dudes. But there's been an opening a little bit as to who it is that can wield power. There's been an opening as to what this looks like. Or even before, it was who had land, who had property, who had the companies, who came from the right family. That's what power is going to continue in those lines. But now, sources of power can come from anywhere. Who has the idea? Who has the concept? Who has something new? Or on the other side, who's telling a better story that gets to significance or purpose? That is what's powerful. You even see this change in car commercials, where car commercials were all focused on, like, look at this cup holder. It's going to make things so much more convenient for your life. And now it's changed into, look at this cup holder. It's going to lead you to cherishing the last moments that you have with your aging parents, or something like that. Car commercials are weird now. But it's pointing to this idea of showing what the story is, what the idea is, to give purpose and motivation and to wrap yourself around that idea, that story. Or even look at what it is that can take away power. That all it takes is the masses looking at someone who was powerful and not letting them get away with abuse or rejecting the ideas of the culture, because they can get canceled. And it's not from storming the castles and killing the king. It's just people agreeing you no longer have power. And if power can be this shaky, if it can change so much, why would we trust in it? Why would we put our hopes in it? Instead, what we see is God never works through these places that we might call powerful. Because otherwise, it's just like the other side of the argument is, like, God is acting in this way that seems so counterintuitive. Well, if God was working in the way that you're expecting, then it's just, well, clearly the thing was powerful. And that's just what is propping up God. We'll always have an argument against it. But God does not choose what is seen as powerful. He instead goes to what is rejected, what is seen as weak, what's insignificant, what is powerless, and uses that as a place to show his power. I mean, we see this all throughout the story of the Bible. Think of who God works through. No one comes from a glowing resume. Abraham was a pagan, and yet God called him. Moses was a criminal, and yet God called him. David didn't even make the lineup to get picked as a king. He was off in the field somewhere, and yet God called him. When Jesus begins his ministry, Jesus of Nazareth begins to do his ministry, one of the first things that's said about him, what good can come from Nazareth? Not that place. That's not where someone powerful is going to come from. God works in these counterintuitive ways to show that it is his power. And Paul concludes this point in verse 31 with this, so that. God works in this way of using what is weak, what is discarded, what is seen as insignificant, so that no one can boast through it. To point it to the fact that it's clearly God working in this time. So let the one who boasts, boast in the world. God works in this way so that, as it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And in no place do we see this idea more clearly than at the cross. No place do we see this this plan, this working out of God, than in the cross. The cross was a place of weakness, a curse, humiliation, despair, suffering. And yet when Jesus goes to the cross, it is a place of God's power on display. Not a curse anymore, but a blessing offered to all. Not despair, but a time, or not humiliation, but a time of exalting Jesus. Not despair, but hope. not suffering, but rejoicing. Paul spends so much time on this passage, and it's the longest passage that we've had yet, because it's this argument that Paul is building on, and he's always going back to the cross. He's spending so much time on this, helping us to see this position, to see the power of the cross, because the cross is all that matters. See, it comes at this time in human history but it's at a crossroads, where before that, people were fumbling around trying to find something that's powerful, trying to find something significant, of value. And after the cross, that's been revealed, that's been given. You don't need to try to find it anymore. It's been shown. God has revealed his plan, his purpose, his power. And not as some rival, not as one option amongst all the other cultures. Well, you have that power, I have this power. You say that's significant, I have this. That you think that's wise. No. It is the power. It is the power that surpasses all else. And I don't think that we fully get this. In fact, I know we don't fully get this. We don't understand how powerful it is. When we read these words, for us, it is the power of God. The cross is the power of God. I don't think that fully hits us, that we don't see how significant, how life and earth-shattering it is, how powerful the cross of Christ is. See, often when we talk about what did Jesus do on the cross, we just have the simple answer of, well, that's when Jesus died so that I can have life in heaven going forward. And that's true. That is true. But if that's all that we see as the cross as being, we're going to think it's weak. We're going to turn towards other things. But that's not the power, all the power of the cross. See, at the cross, God shows his power to rule over all things. At the cross, God shows his power to bring forgiveness. At the cross, God shows his victory over all his opposition, all that might seek to oppress him. At the cross, God brings about healing. At the cross, God shows his power to redeem, to buy us back from our brokenness and despair. At the cross, God shows his power to justify, to make us right and whole again. At the cross, God shows his power to remove guilt and shame. At the cross, God shows his power to sanctify, to make us holy, to set apart, to be holy as he makes us holy. At the cross, God shows his power to make himself known. Now, I need to hurry up in this because that's about half my list so far. So at the cross, God shows his power to bring healing, reconciliation, making us right with him, propitiation, not making us the recipients of his wrath. At the cross, God shows his power to bring us back from exile, adopting us as sons and daughters, shows an example for us, a new covenant, peace, God joining with us, us joining with the work of God, a promise for the future, eternal life, and certain glorification to come. That is the power of the cross. People say it's foolish. People look at that. Can you really believe in these things? Well, you might just see a dead man on a tree, but I see my everything given for me. See, at the cross, all the power of human self-sufficiency and knowledge and authority collapses. It's useless. Nothing can stand against it. Nothing can oppose it. It is the gospel, what Jesus has done, that has the power to make people alive, to give us a future, to enable us to live the life that we were always meant to have, to break free from sin. It is the power that is unopposed, unrivaled, and it is a power that has been done for you. You don't have to try to find anything else. It'll crumble, it'll fail, it'll change to something else. But at the cross, God's power has once and for all been revealed for you. Second thing that we have, and we'll go quickly now. There are two persuasions, two different persuasions. And this comes from the beginning of chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And so what we see in this passage is Paul is talking about how when he came to speak, it was rejected, it was not seen as eloquent, that he didn't play the speech games that the city of Corinth was used to. He wasn't trying to best other people. He wasn't trying to argue people's into believing himself. He rested solely on the message. See, in Corinth, it was less important, less importance was put on what you were saying than how you were saying it. Now, do you ever have an assignment in school where you needed to argue against a certain viewpoint or against other students in your class, but you didn't get to pick your position? It was assigned to you. You were just given a viewpoint and you needed to argue for it. And it didn't matter if you agreed with that viewpoint or not. Your grade was based off of how well could you defend a position even if you don't agree with it. Well, some people in Corinth made a career out of that very thing, where they would argue at times for what they believed, what they stood for, but then when they found a rival person talking and making points, even if they agreed with that point, they would then start arguing against them, trying to show their position is foolish, even though it's their position. The purpose was to show that they're so much more persuasive, that they're a better articulator. This was the game that was being played in Corinth. And when Paul shows up with the message of the gospel, of the power of the cross, he trusts in that message, that power so much that he doesn't feel the need to play these games. In fact, he describes it as in verse 1, that he did not come with lofty speech or wisdom. Instead, in verse 3, he came in weakness, in fear, and trembling. Now, that doesn't mean Paul is inept. He can't make an argument or anything like that. It doesn't mean even that Christian is anti-intellectual. It's not about wisdom. Just turn off your mind and believe. That's not what Paul is saying whatsoever. But from what the city was used to expecting, Paul comes in such a place of weakness, in such an unwillingness to play these games, because the point is not to show that he is a better articulator, but to show that he has a better message and to let the gospel itself do the persuasion. And again, the reason for this is given. We have our second so that. We saw one in 1:31, and now we have one in 2:5. The reason why Paul doesn't play this game is so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men. Well, they were just so much more persuasive. They had the best arguments. No, it's not resting on that, but on the power of God. And the proof of this simplicity, the proof of this message being better, more powerful, is in the conversion of this church. Paul says, I didn't come in eloquence, and yet you're believing. So something clearly happened in that point. The proof of the simplicity and power of this message is that people believe despite the ineloquence. So clearly it must be this power from God. And then third, there are two people. Two people are listed. There are those who are perishing and those who are being saved. There's not some neutral camp for people who just haven't quite made up their minds yet. There's not a place for people who just need to get some stuff together in their life, and then they'll make a decision one way or the other about this whole Jesus thing. There's people who are perishing, and there's people who are being saved. What this means is that when we leave this church, or might even describe some people in this church, what we see are people in their funeral clothes. And that should motivate us to share this powerful message, to share the gospel, because we see people who are perishing. But it also should be something that brings us as people claiming this gospel, claiming this Jesus as our own. It ought to bring us together, not as a place of pride or yeah, we got the better message. No, it ought to help us to see, man, I was that. I was perishing. But because of the power of the cross, I have been saved. And that changes our position towards others. That changes our positions towards each other. Remember, this is coming out of the context of this church in Corinth being broken, being divided. And what we ought to see, what ought to be this unifying factor, is us to be able to say, hey, amen, you have so much more money than I do, and your life looks put together. Your family always just seems so happy. It looks like you're never stressed. Nothing ever bothers you. I'm a mess. Meanwhile, I'm just rushing from thing to thing. I'm so scatterbrained. Things just seem so hectic right now in my life. But hey, you and me, we were both perishing. And hey, you and me, we were both saved by Jesus. And that is what brings us together. I want to leave us with three things, three implications from this passage, as we see the power of the gospel, the simplicity of the message, and that God alone is the one that makes us into a people. Three things that I want to leave us with from this passage. The first is, since God revealed himself, you don't need to find him. Since God revealed himself, you don't need to find him. Paul is writing to this group of people who love persuasion. They're delighted by knowledge. They're desperate for more of it. Give us more and more. And Paul's message here is, you already have what you need. You have everything that you need. God has revealed himself to you. That Jesus has come and died this death. You have all that you need to see who God is and what he has done for you. And since we have enough, we don't need to try to prove God, either to ourselves or to others when we're sharing with them the gospel, the power of the cross, that it is in itself powerful enough to bring, to draw people near to God. So this means that we don't need to play off of people's emotions to create like a really impactful emotional environment so that we can try to trick people into making a decision for Jesus. We don't need to lean heavily on the implications of the gospel. Hey, I hear you talk about justice a lot. You know who brings about justice? Jesus, so you should follow him. We don't need to scare people, to make people afraid that if you don't follow him, you're going to go to hell. Like, that's not a reason to believe. That's just something that we don't like to avoid. Or we don't need to try to come up with the best arguments or clever persuasion as if we can possibly argue someone into believing in this. Now, it doesn't mean these things are untrue. They're good. They're good things. The gospel is emotional. The gospel does have implications, that it does save us from perishing, that it is logical and defendable. But if we have to rely on these things, if we heighten these things, we're not trusting in the message itself. We're trusting in the power of implications when we have instead the power of the cross. Who Jesus is and what he's done is enough. Second, since the gospel is enough, you don't need to be. Since the gospel is enough, you don't need to be. And we talked about all these things that we believe that some people might call foolish or do call foolish, and yet we left out the wildest one, the most extravagant one, the hardest possible thing that we as Christians believe, the hardest part of that to actually say, is that really true? We say that there is an all-powerful God who created this world, who has given us every good thing that we have, that we lack nothing because of him, and yet we rebel against him. We chose our way rather than his. We substitute ourselves in his place. We think we are smarter, we are more wise, we're more powerful. And the result of this is that God himself pays for that rebellion. That he takes this price of what we've done and pays it in full, nothing else that's owed. And not just that, not just giving us a fresh start, but then invites us to be part of his family, adopts us as sons and daughters, brings us in as heirs to what he has, ensuring us a future and present life now. We say that's true of our God? How is that possible? How is that believable? And yet this is what's promised by the God who always keeps his promise. And because that's true, because God is the one who's done all this for us, we just need to be faithful. We don't need to come up with answers to every possible question we might have of telling people about Jesus. We don't need to memorize the whole Bible. Obviously, Bible memorization is good, but you don't have to work really hard until you're capable enough. We don't need to go and get 3 master's degrees. Trust me, 2 is plenty. I should know. But we don't need to put all this effort up into, okay, now I'm finally good enough for God to use me. All we need to do is be faithful. Because the gospel is enough, you don't need to be. It is the power of God to change lives, not your arguments. It is the power of God. And then finally, since Christ has done it all, we can have confidence. So we talked about how we can have confidence in our message because the message is powerful, but we can have confidence ourselves because Christ has done it all. There's nothing you need to do to clean up your life to make yourself more presentable to Jesus. There's no work that you need to do on yourself first, and then maybe Jesus will accept you. He has done it all. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's easy in a moment like this to think of the thief on the cross. As Jesus was being crucified, he was there between two other people, both called thieves. And there's something that happens to this one particular thief to where he sees this as a place of folly. He sees this as foolishness. He is mocking Jesus for being on the cross, all the while being on a cross himself. But something happens. Something clicks to where he doesn't see this as folly anymore. He doesn't see this as foolishness. He sees this as power, as Jesus not going in humiliation, but being exalted as king over all. And that is enough, because Jesus says to him, "You will be with me today in paradise." It always makes me think of a sermon by Alistair Begg. He's this terrific, terrific preacher out of Cleveland by way of Scotland. And he was making a point off of this very passage of talking about the thief on the cross. And he kind of takes some creative liberties with it, but I think what it gets to is all true. And he's imagining what it must have been like for this thief. Because if there's anyone that we would expect more out of, he should probably, I don't know, make some decision with his life, make some change happen. Like, he's just going from instantly dying to with Jesus in paradise. He should probably do something more, right? If there's ever someone that we were feeling should probably do a little bit more than what we've seen from him, from going from a life completely apart from God to immediately brought in with Jesus, it would be this guy, right? And so Alistair Begg imagines a situation where he gets into the entryway of heaven and this angel's there to greet him. He says, "So what are you doing here?" And the thief says, "I don't know." "What do you mean you don't know?" And he has this whole back and forth, and he has the angel go get a supervisor angel who comes out, and he's like, "Okay, let's just make sure we're clear about some things. You trust fully in salvation by grace alone through faith alone, right?" And the thief says, "I've never heard about that before in my life." "Okay, what about the doctrine of Scripture? That guides you. That gives you instruction in life," and just a blank stare from this guy. And so finally, after some irritation, the supervisor angel just goes, "So on what basis are you here?" And the thief on the cross, or the thief says, "Well, the man on the middle cross said I could come." And that's the answer. That's the answer for all of us, every single one of us. In a moment that looks so foolish, so weak, so powerless, Jesus was doing all for you, all for me, for this world that is perishing. And there is no place of greater power or wisdom or authority or whatever else we want to call it. There is no greater place that has answers than just that simple proclamation, "Well, the man on the middle cross said I could come." Let me pray for us. Father, we are so grateful for your word as instruction for us, for guidance in all of life. But as we are people who try to see what does it look like to faithfully live for you, what does it mean to be the people you've called us to be, as we hear messages contrary to what you have for us, as we buy into power plays of our days, as we have a tendency to divide, even as your people, you point us back to the only source of power, the only source of hope, the only answer in this world, and that is what you have done for us on the cross. It is a place that is so much more than enabling us to avoid hell or damnation or perishing. It is so much more than a place that gives us cool implications. It's so much more than a place that just tugs on our heartstrings. It is a place of your power overall. It is a place of all that we have. And so we want to remind ourselves of this. When we start to buy other messages, as we start to believe things contrary to you, remind us of the simple truth of your message. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. For there is how we have life. There is how we have a present. There is how we have a future. But there is where we see power. So it's to you and you alone we pray. Amen.